Moses writes, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to him a wife, the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, dabbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's bank, in the brink. And his sisters stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men in the Hebrew strode together, and he said to him that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, now at 40 years of age, probably looking like an Egyptian. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Raul, their father, he said, 'How is it that you are come so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'Where is he? Who is that you have left this man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a strange land.' It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by the reason of bondage. Moses now near the age of 80, 40 years also in the wilderness. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. No, God does not forget. It's for our edification that we are reminded that God's covenant is everlasting and merciful. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had said respect unto them in the original King James, but again, compassion upon them. We move to the New Testament reading of God's Word in Peter's first epistle. And we'll look at the second chapter. Again, writing to the scattered church of this day. Not directly to any single church, as we saw back in verse 1 of chapter 1, those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, Bithynia, the elect of God, as he said. He says in chapter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, it's allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, as he calls it, precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should be and show forth the praises of him that's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, that should not obtain the mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you may be your good works seen, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. And this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. The word of the Lord, and we will hopefully our minds are set for a proper place in him. As we now turn to the preaching of God's word, and we're going to look at a text at this point, notice again what the director tells us as to the hearing. Your duty in hearing God's word is, as we have been unprofitable hearers in times past, if we're honest with ourselves, and having sat in a pew or a chair before, I know how quickly it is to be distracted in our minds, to be quickly taken elsewhere. They tell us that we are often unprofitable hearers. And now cannot of ourselves receive, as we should, the deep things of God. It's like Lazarus in the tomb half the time. If you ever get to preach or have the opportunity, you'll find it's like pulling out teeth most of the time, because you're trying to convey which cannot be conveyed through human wisdom. The grace of God must so set this upon your heart that that brings forth the advance of faith and trust and the application of it. Because this is what they call the mysteries of Jesus Christ. They require a spiritual discerning. And that part is of the Lord. They would graciously please to pour out the spirit of grace there, together with the outward means thereof, causing us to attain such a measure of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. With that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would give us understanding and clarity, Lord, but also that this would be used to greatly lift us up, Lord, remind us of our calling and a place in Christ. Pray that you might mightily look upon us with grace and mercy this day, and use your word richly, advancing us, Lord, towards you in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Look at Judges again, chapter 4. We're only going to look at verse 4 today. And if you know anything about U.S. history, then Mr. Jackson taught down in Leesburg, Virginia, at a school. He was known as Tom Fool, because he would, with very droll nature, again, lecture for a long time. And if it hadn't gotten across to those that were listening, he would repeat it the next day. So if you've seen the movie Gods and Generals, that actually occurs in there, where he says, I'm afraid I'm going to have to repeat this lecture on artillery tomorrow. But he doesn't have that opportunity because the war begins. So when he gets the name Stonewall further in advance, of course that changes. But nonetheless, the method of delivery today will be a little different to this text due to, I call it plain but complex. I'm going to address things here that are very difficult to speak of and do so with exactness. So follow with me. First thing I'd ask you to do, if you have one of those wonderful Bibles with maps in it, find a map. If you have it, this shows you Israel divided into the 12 tribes, if you have such a thing. Because one of the problems we're having in Judges is we're probably assuming that every judge that is raised up, and I've said this already, there isn't a united kingdom at this time, because first of all, there's no king, and when a judge is raised up, usually it is to a particular portion of where Israel resides. So we're going to see in this account, which we've already begun, of Barak and his deliverance of the people of God, that he comes from the north. So if you have that map from the very top, you might see the city Kadesh. And up there, Hazor, used to be the, in Joshua's day, if you went through Joshua, you find out the city was destroyed and the king was killed, the king of Canaan, probably the greatest foe at that time, early in Joshua's advance to the north. And so that city had been destroyed. It's been rebuilt by this time in Judges. And so we'll see Deborah in verse 4, who's not from the north. She's from the central portion of Israel, called Ephraim. And if you see how the tribes are separated out, you notice there's just above Judah, just above the Dead Sea. You can divide Israel. It's about 40 miles in length, if you've ever been out there. It's not very long. It's a small section of land, which, again, these people dwell in. So as we look to verse 4, we're going to find several things here that draw our attention away from the normality of Judges. So I'm going to have to address that here forthwith. I'm going to read this directly, literally, as it's written, because of the nature in which it's written. I've not found an English translation that follows it as closely as it should. Verse 4 says, "And Deborah, a woman," basically what it says. "Deborah, a woman," as it says, "prophesied," and she's a prophetess is really what it is, because it's a nominal form here. It's a noun. So there's three nouns put together. Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, are all set in the Hebrew side by side. They're explaining to us who she is, giving us some understanding as to her position at this time. Then is related to us that she's the wife of one called Lapido in the Hebrew. And it says that she judged. And this is the one time I will tell you, if you properly translate this word, judge. And I'll tell you why in a moment. So she is said to judge. And then it says Israel. So there's been a change there as well. I'll talk about in a moment. And then in a very abstract way in the Hebrew, it says about that time or in those days. You could translate it. So looking to your outline, when we think about verse 4, and if you've read through chapter 4 and 5, which is kind of essential to understanding what's going on at this time, nonetheless, I'll try to put things in context for you here. I want to talk about first this position that Deborah holds. First of all, as we see, she's a wife. She's also noted to be a prophetess. Also a judge. One of the four mentioned in the Old Testament, if you're not aware of it, Miriam is called a prophetess. Here we have Deborah as one. There's another in the book of Kings by the name of Huldah, who's apparently of the Levites and the maker of garments. And then Isaiah's wife, who's alluded to as having a child, but said to be a prophetess. There's a false prophetess later on in Nehemiah, but that's the extent of the use of the female form of one of the parts of the Hebrew Old Testament divided into the prophets. And so that word here is in the feminine form in this text. So, we're going to try to dissuade ourselves from many conclusions we've probably drawn or been taught throughout our days if we've ever encountered this story before. The feminine form of the word here bears the same connotation as the masculine. So there's no change here. It isn't though she's doing something different than what the men are doing. She's not a false prophetess in any way. We must understand that. And as we consider this, the few references of women prophesying in both the Old Testament and the New, as we run into that again, think about it. Right from the start, Elizabeth. Zacharias, silence. Elizabeth is the one who begins to, with great joy, like Mary, and sing a song of delight of what the Lord will do. You have Anna, the Simeon in the temple at that time. He's also bearing forth the idea that Christ is come, the Savior. We have Priscilla mentioned. We have at least four mentioned in the book of Acts, prophetesses, as they're noted. in reference to the Lord's revelation of Christ, or what is happening in the church at this time. And as we see an advance in church history into the what we call the epistolary canon, or the letters of the New Testament, Corinth is usually where our attention is drawn for several reasons. First of all, as we come to Corinthians, the first epistle, by chapter 13, Paul tells us there is coming what we call the cessation of these signs given to the early church. One of them includes prophesying. And often coinciding together with prophesying is the, and I don't use the word tongues because that's been mistranslated, it's foreign languages that they're speaking in. And they have the ability to discern and understand all that are gathered from various parts and dialects at that time. Well, these gifts are about to cease at this time. So the role of a prophet is about to end. But we know as well, in 1 Corinthians 11, where the whole idea Paul raises as to the impropriety of the practice of women prophesying and praying verbally in the church is addressed. But if you read the chapter, one thing should strike you. Paul in chapter 11 never condemns the practice of women speaking. Now hear me completely through before you reach a conclusion as to what I'm saying. He says that for chapter 14. But in chapter 11, his intent is to show the understanding of how it is that such gifts, acts, should be conducted. And again, it's the way it's being done that's wrong, just like with the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. So he doesn't condemn the practice, but speaks to what we call the impropriety of it in Corinth. When he finally reaches the summation of this in chapter 14 and fully clarifies the matter, coordinating the idea of foreign languages and the abuse that's going on because no one can understand anyone and the babbling that goes on, kind of like in churches today that do such things. Nonetheless, for the decorum of the church and for the sanctity of it, Paul says this, "As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. Let them and be in subjection, as also saith the law, and if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church." So Paul then finally makes the definitive statement at this point. He does it elsewhere in the New Testament, but here with great clarity as to the role of women. So, what do we do with the case of Deborah? What do we do with prophetesses that existed? Well, that's what we're going to deal with today. The case of Deborah is unique, and it's rare, and cannot be used in any way as what I would call a fundamental proof of doctrine and practice regarding women and how they conduct themselves. So like we see in Judges 4 and 5, these chapters are quiet on the matter of the propriety of Deborah's position. She's never chided for ruling, actually judging, and then going with Barak to war and declaring the word of God. So she's not condemned for this practice. It's not ever stated. So I would say that we do wrong if we do the same, draw a conclusion by supposition that her actions are violent, that they're wrong. Because here, as we see, the text does not allow us such conclusions. So we must be careful and denote that she simply speaks directly as God has inclined her, even in the composition of the song of chapter 5, which is really Deborah's song, which is all about Deborah. It's all about Jael, the wife that slays Sisera in the tent. Remarkably, contrary to the nature of what you would expect, because she's supposed to be allied with Sisera. But nonetheless, she'll slay him for whatever reason in God's providence. And you don't hear, but you'll hear in the song, God's going to bring a storm. Because up in the north where they're fighting and coming out of the hills, there's water down there, and the army's going to flee with all their mighty chariots, this mighty army, and most of them will be caught in the storm and drowned as they flee. So great confusion. It's kind of like we see with Gideon at the time. They rise up and pretty much fight themselves when you see what happens at that time. So the rest of the chapter 5 is all about either condemning tribes that didn't come and help them or claiming those who did come out to fight with them. So once again, we have a small section of Israel, the northern part of Israel here, that will be relieved of the bondage that's come upon it from these kingdoms to the north. And all that said, we simply note that in the peculiar means that God employs amidst Israel's apostasy, which is always the case as we see in Judges, and cannot draw any conclusion from the text other than that Deborah is used of God to serve the north of Israel, even though she's not from there, in a judicious fashion, and inciting Barak to war. So
So this is how she is used.
So here are the two irregularities in this text. It shows us something different about Deborah and reminds us, if you go back to last week and think, if you can remember, when we read Hebrews 11, Deborah wasn't mentioned. Barak was mentioned. He's the one who's said to be of faith that went forth with Samson and Gideon and Jephthah. His name's there. Because he's the true deliverer, or savior, the word is in the Hebrew, that will be used to deliver Israel in the north. Deborah has a different role, and that's why the word is changed here from that word that is common. It's kind of like the word Moses in the Hebrew that's like to be saved or delivered. And here we actually have the word Jephthah, which is to judge. So she sat in judgment under the palm trees, up in the hills of Ephraim there. She would sit, and they would come unto her for judgment. That was her first task. But also, as a prophetess, she would declare the word of God. So she summons Barak. He tells him, has God not commanded you to go forth to war? And he summons the tribes of the north, and some from the south join in as well, and they go to war again. Barak is given often. We'll talk about this in a moment. Improper account of his actions by misreading the text. So, those are the two irregularities that are found here. The one being, she is a judge and a prophetess. She's not a deliverer. The second thing is, every time I've read here in the Hebrew, be it Othniel, Ehud, or Shamgar, it has to do with the sons of Israel. But the phrase here does not say Bnei Yisrael. What it says is, you have an article and you have the word Israel. So what's gone is the sons of Israel, and now what's replaced is Israel. So she's serving with Israel. I think that's intentional by Father Samuel, who wrote this text, at this point. So she has a distinct position. Deborah does. And it's not to deliver Israel. But she's used by God to summon one who will be the deliverer of Israel and to be a crutch to him, to strengthen him and encourage him in the way in which he would go. Kind of like Gideon needed many ongoing reminders of God's grace to him as well at that time. Second thing I say in regard to this is to the distinct position of Barak. I don't want to say Barak because it sounds like I'm talking about president, but Barak is how I'm trying to say it in the Hebrew and who he is. Well, let's see what he is. He's from northern Israel, from the very top as we think about it. He's from the northern tribe, as we understand it. He was called to deliver northern Israel by Deborah. She could not, because that would be contrary, of course, to what God is doing. He, with but a few men, 10,000, he'll go to war with. And remember, they have 900 iron chariots and a mighty army by this time in the rebuilt kingdom of Canaan at this time. So God's admonition to him comes through Deborah, through the prophetic utterance of God's word to him, to sustain him and lead him to the north, to raise the army and go to war against Sisera and Jabin, Yavin, as I would say it, and his mighty army. There's no way, because Israel doesn't train. There's no camps for training. They don't have a standing army. It's not like Israel today over there that claims to be the Israel that has their mighty army and their strength as we think of them. It's nothing like that. There's no trained army and standing army in Israel in this day. When they raise up, just like Shamgar, they might grab an ox goad and go to war. Whatever they have at their disposal, we will see. So when we think of this, here we see the true deliverer to be used at this time. So we're going to join together Deborah and Barak and see how they are used, along with Yael, to accomplish God's deliverance of his people once again. And all is going to come back to the same place, to the glory of God. That's what we're always led back to in this book, from the beginning to the end, but also throughout the book of Judges. God's grace. The only reference then that we have here to anything that might diminish Barak's position, which is often misinterpreted, is this. As we think about it, never is there the case, either in the song or chapter 4, never is it stated that Barak asking Deborah to come with him is condemned. It doesn't say that. We assume that. People assume that. Most commentators reject that thought, but say that God, again, is giving him support and strength, and it was common in customs of those days to take someone with you who would have, again, the word of God to bring forth. So before we condemn him, let's remember that the author of Hebrews does not. but he champions him in that sense. But in the end of the song, the praise goes to Deborah, and oddly, to Jael at this time. So if there's any point where we might see this, it's when she says to him, the glory will be taken from you. It won't be your glory, but the glory will be given to a woman. She doesn't mean to herself, Deborah, talking about the fact that glory will be given in the manner in which God's going to deliver them from the commander of the army, Sisera, through his death in the tent of Jael at that time. So I say that we must pause in condemning him, Barak, as is so often done, like we'd like to do with Thomas, since Scripture does not. I would love it if we read Scripture this way, without assumptions, without conclusions drawn apart from the text. Because if we do that, again, we're going to go down the wrong path. So we must pause in condemning him, since Scripture doesn't. And the only reference to the removal of his honor comes with, again, not Deborah, but Jael. Thus, in a most peculiar way, when Deborah begins to sing, it's really her that's singing, even though Barak is said to be composing it with her in a way, but it's really all about Deborah singing. So in this account, chapter 4 and 5, he's kind of ignored. But in the New Testament, they're ignored. And we cannot draw a conclusion from either of that, other than that all three are used by God as a means to an end to his glory. And he uses frail, weak, faulty men, women throughout history to bring about his glory. Whether it's Othniel in his old age, he heard the left-handed man with the dagger hidden in his subterfuge to slay the king and regicide, or whether it's Shamgar, the enigma, which is little is said of him and who he's from, no name, really, or heritage, for the Nox goad who sometime managed to kill 600 Philistines. So here we come to the next judge, this time again, who this time is a deliverer, just like the rest, but there's a judge here that's actually ruling in Israel, and that's Deborah. So the two of them together are going to join, be brought together for a purpose, and this is how I'm going to go with this text. A simple statement of fact or proposition, that all God's people are united unto a common end. Now we're going to go to places that perhaps is not safe. So when I say that statement, that all God's people are united into a common end, it's a simple enough statement. But when I say all people, what do I mean? I'm talking about all manner of persons. And that's what I'm going to address in this regard. Because it's often been misunderstood in our estimation of God's glorious salvation in Christ by his Spirit in the church since its inception, the way in which he brings about his glory. And we often draw the wrong conclusions as to where honor, praise, and glory belongs. And what we're going to learn today is how to be debased, how to remember who we are, and how to recall what it means to love Christ. We're about a year together now, those of you who've been here that long. So the honeymoon's over. And usually with preaching of this style, you'll either get weary of it, complacent in hearing it, or eventually, turn off the ears and think nothing of it. But there is a very distinct message that we must draw from this text today that is crucial to our understanding of both Old, New Testament, the Church, God's covenant since Adam onward, after the fall of grace, and the means by which he glorifies himself and his people in their deliverance. Thus, as we go to this text, I want to be guarded and simply conclude two simple truths, statements under that proposition that all God's people are united under a common end. First, we must acknowledge the joint union we have in the furtherance of God's grace. And notice there, acknowledge is the word that I italicized for a purpose. Be it male or female, I say, ruler or slave, we'll talk about that too, Jew or Gentile. When we seek to measure one of God's own, we often fall into what I call impropriety and rash opinions. Often we want the Word of God to be direct in matters of moral and civil matters, like these that we read of in the New Testament, where Paul likes to draw away the distinctions, but then bring back the reality of them. So I want to think about that now. Just like in Christ's day, the Jews wanted something. They wanted the Messiah, the Christ, to come and destroy Rome, and to free them again visibly. That's not what Christ came to do. And in a sense here, when we get to Ephesians, and we hear about the middle wall of partition being torn down, no more Jew and Gentile, no more male or female, no more slave nor free. Paul's not saying that the positions in life are gone. He's simply saying that in Christ, we're all one. So he unites us together in Christ and removes the distinctives, because we're all sinners that fall short of the grace of God. But they're reestablishing the reality that we're still Gentiles, we're still Jews by heritage, we're still male, we're still female, no matter what the culture wants us to think today, and there are still those of bondage and free in the world today. So, just like the Jews wanted moral rectitude in their day, so many read the New Testament and wonder, how is it that the apostles of Christ never condemned slavery? And if you've read some of the papers written by Presbyterians both in the South and the North during the war, both had a good argument for both sides. And you could go either way on that, using Scripture. But if you consider it, Scripture never condemns the position of slave or master. And we'll see that here in a bit. The only place we ever see any allusion that we might draw from it is in Philemon. So Onesimus, again, the slave that is serving Paul, Paul doesn't set him free, he sends him back to his master and asks his master to treat him better, in a sense, in Christ, because he is in Christ. But he never says, set the man free. So Christ didn't come to free the slaves. Christ didn't come to destroy Rome. Christ didn't come to make us all one unisex. Christ came to accomplish his glory through the same way he's always done it, which we see in this story. In the peculiar way, he uses two women and one man to bring about a momentary 40-year deliverance of his people. So, when we think about this, the Jews, what they sought, and what the Gentiles sought, the traditions remain. So, throughout the New Testament and the Apostolic Canon, we see the conclusion drawn that though we are all Israel, nonetheless, there still is a people that can draw a lineage back to the Hebrews. There's still people that are like us, mostly Gentile. Those are the nations, since that's what the word really means. Nonetheless, even though Paul speaks about the abolishment of the distinguishing differences amongst us, nonetheless, when he reestablishes them, we're reminded that we're still Gentiles, and we act like Gentiles a lot. Jews act like Jews a lot. Men act like men, and women act like women. Children act like children. Parents like parents, hopefully. And that's what we see. Kings act like kings, masters like masters, and thus he does not absolve our position and station in life, which probably we would like to see. But that's not the purpose of God in this distinction in Scripture. So as we move into the New Testament understanding of, okay, what's going on in this text? Is this just God using weakness and foulness and people that really deserve no honor and praise? When she sings a song that lasts the whole chapter about the praise of what she's done, what Gael's done, and what the tribes that came out have done, and the judgment against the rest, and then Hebrews praises the one who we think should be slighted at this time, God, because we think him weak. So notice that's not what Scripture teaches us. It shows us just the opposite in the end. So let us look now in the manner in which God has used both men and women in the church to render him glory through their frailty. It is no mere accidental that there are two books in the Old Testament that bear the name of women, Ruth and Esther. That's because women are used throughout the plan of God. We often, as men, in a sense, like to subjugate women to a lesser role than understanding their purpose and place in God's furtherance of his glory with them. We, as we have women used quite often in the infancy of the church, in the latter days of the church, like we see throughout the Old Testament, be it Sarah, Rachel, be it the Hebrew midwives, Miriam, as we talked about, Deborah here in Jael, be it Naomi, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Esther, you name it. We can go on forever, like Hebrews says, and name them all. There are women throughout the Old Testament. And then think about life, the life of Christ. Well, when he's born and brought forth again, here we have Elizabeth and Mary and Anna there, speaking of his birth and what's being done, a few references to it. And then when we get to his life and 3.5 years walking on this earth, what do we have? But Christ with women all the time, the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman with the issue of blood, the widow of Nain. We could go on and on about all the women that he's with. Mary Magdalene, okay, Mary his mother, the women that come to the tomb first and see the stone rolled away. So there's women throughout this time. So we can't discard women. This isn't a Mother's Day sermon. It just happened to fall today this way. Nonetheless, it's no purpose to in any way exalt women beyond the status that is theirs, nor to absolve men of their proper directive in Scripture. So men, this is going to be like a Father's Day sermon. We're going to get beat up. Women, you're going to be bolstered by grace through this, hopefully. But in the end, we'll all be at the feet of Christ through this. So wherever we are in Scripture, what we find is God is always used. Women, men, weak sinners, masters, slaves, farmers like Shamgar, whoever it be, to bring about His grace. And then we go to the genealogy of Christ, and we scoff and we laugh at men like Jacob, the planter, the one who takes the place, or like Abraham, who tried to work things out on his own. You know, we could go to David and his sin and all the trouble there, but there's women in the line of Christ too. They're not left out, and they're just as sinful as the men. So we have names like Tamar, who plays the harlot, with her father-in-law. So she'd be widowed at this time. She'd be given the third son. Nonetheless, she's mentioned there. We have Rahab mentioned there, a harlot, because she's from Jericho. We have Ruth, the Moabitess, brought into the line of Christ, a Gentile. They're also mentioned throughout the Old Testament. So the station in life continues, as we see, and has been used by God throughout history. So when we see all this, and we follow church history, even into Monica and her time in Augustine's life, and all the martyrs that you might read about in Fox's Book of Martyr, there's women that are abundant throughout his annals of the church ages. How women have been equally brought to subjugation and death through, again, torture and their demise or martyrdom. So we find women all the time. They have their role, just like men have their roles. Masters their position and slaves their own as well. So when we look to Scripture, we never should come away thinking more highly of ourselves by the ordained providence of God that has placed us in our station in life. If you're a king, you shouldn't boast in your royalty. If you're a slave, I'm sure you don't have to worry about that, but you shouldn't exalt yourself above others either. Just like as a husband, you should not seek to exalt yourself in your own presumed piety, or a wife to assert herself beyond the role she's given, or children to rise up against their parents, because we have a commandment that tells us honor our father and mother in the Lord. Again, that we will live long and do well in the earth in these things. Each of us has a purpose, and this purpose all woven together in the mystery of God, which is remarkable. And that's what this text is showing us. So we enter this, and we must ever be cautious, again, not to boast or prate against one another, but to learn to cherish and love one another. You heard that before? There's a command that Christ gave, and he summed up the law, and he said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything, throw it out there, right? And then he said, oh, don't forget this one, too. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I dealt with this before long ago. What neighbor is there is the one that are in proximity to us. We think of the church. We think of those that we love and should love in our homes to this regard. So when we think of all this, we must ever be cautious again to be reminded that's our directive, predominantly in the New Testament. That's our motivation. That's why we should want to do these things. We can read Psalm 119 now and understand what the psalmist is saying, to delight in the law of God because the burden is gone. But if we're bearing a burden of a duty that we must do and imposing that upon others, we fall into the trap of legalism and a dead religion. So that's what we're going to try to guard against today. So as we think about Deborah, Jael, Barak, they have their purpose. They're mentioned. They're never slighted in Scripture necessarily. So we must also be very hesitant to look upon any of these stories in the Scriptures and say of any man that he's lesser or a woman in the eyes of God, if God has loved them from eternity. And we have to remember that we here, bound together in Christ, have that equal bond. So we men are often prone by our nature and our flesh to seek the preeminence. Yet when we hear the role of women in the present-day church, we often forget the greater admonitions directed to us. So, let's take one text of Scripture in the New Testament, Ephesians again, and let's hear what Paul says to women. And this is where us men like to really put our attention. We want to hammer this home, but it's only three verses, and there's an allusion at the end of it. The greater majority of the text is directed to us men, so you're going to hear it from Paul in a minute. But here, women, is what he says. Wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And we make sure that women know that in this day and age. us of the Reformed faith in particular, holding to the orthodox view of Scripture. Still, those admonitions of Paul are mild in comparison to what he's about to tell us as men. So men, listen to what he goes on and tells us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Stop there. When have you ever done that? When have we ever done that? We've never even loved ourselves necessarily as Christ loved us. So how can we love us, that bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, the one that's so close and dear to us, our spouse, in that regard? But he commands us to do this. So the greater burden is placed upon us men. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Notice he doesn't say husbands rule over your wives, but love should be the impetus that directs this submission. The two are bound together. If the husband is doing his duty properly, the woman should be naturally drawn, hopefully, to that direction. So he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to sanctify her by cleansing her, the washing of the water by the word. So husbands, this is the importance of family worship. You're not just reading the text of Scripture. You're not just giving a Bible lesson. You have to do what I'm doing. You have to not only expound the text, but be able to apply it to the home. You have to be a preacher, a shepherd in the home. You have a very difficult role in the home. For what reason, he says, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, of course, loves himself. But it doesn't stop there. He says, for no one ever hates his own body, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church. We are members of all of his body. And then he alludes to the fact, oh, by the way, I'm really talking about the church and Christ and the church. But now, let's take it back, he says, but I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ's church. Nevertheless, each of you must love his own wife as he loves himself. And then again, the wife must respect her husband. So notice, the majority of the text is directed to us as men. So I inquire this. Who has the certain more difficult charge, man or woman? Clearly, it is upon us men. Consider how we have a hard enough time showing charity, mercy, and humility with other men, let alone with those that are often most dear to us. Then consider the tremendous charge for us to be as Christ with our spouses. For while Paul admonishes wives to submit to their husbands, for children to honor their father and mother, and that's in Ephesians 5 and 6, in case you thought it wasn't. And you thought, well, that's left out, so I don't have to worry about that. Stay with us. You must still do that. Slaves to obey their masters. All this, again, the greater charge is given to us as men. And the greater adjournment is placed upon us. So note that the charge is not to rule, but again, to love. And charity must be the means by which we so desire to shepherd our homes. Just like the church, a bishop, an elder, a pastor, whatever you want to think of, a shepherd, he has a role. He has to protect the flock. And in protecting the flock, he doesn't seek his own, but if necessary, he gives his life to the flock, just like Christ did. And he is ever attentive to that flock, protecting it from danger, feeding it, nurturing it, and caring for it. So I'm going to use the word P. Patriarchy begins with this: humility, charity, and compassion to those that are flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. Yet who most often are we prone to subjugate egregiously, to demean, to ignore, to take for granted in presumption, but the ones God said were for our great benefit. Remember why woman was made? And I sent that text out earlier this week. You know, ish, isha. Well, it's the same word, it's just changed to a feminine form. Taken from man is what woman is. Well, why was she created? Well, she was created because God, again, saw our weakness. He gave unto us one that might be given to us for strength and stability. So just like Deborah strengthens Barak in the end, we often lose sight of the fact that what God has given us such a benefit of is our spouse and how she serves to the glory of God in our home, with our children, with us, and to the Lord. As you know, woman was taken from man so that jointly we might fulfill our proper roles. But in the end, the greater charge, again, is given to men who God first created, of course, who bore the responsibility, because if she didn't plunge us into depravity. It was Adam who, with our federal head, plunged us into sin and that nature in that regard. The one who was first created. So, contrary to the disposition of the flesh, we must learn to love, honor, and respect those most dear to us, knowing that they are God's gift to us, often what I call the bulwark of our frail stance, because if we look at any man throughout Scripture, they're weak, they're frail, they're sinners. If we're honest with ourselves, so are we. Before we ever begin to address the propriety of women's silence in the church, in 1 Corinthians 14, their role in the home, and in Christ, we must first address as men our egregious deficiency in the greater charge given us in this text. We have to start with ourselves, men. We have to ask ourselves, well, are we doing what we're called to do first? And are we doing it in the proper way? We need to be as correct, which is odd to say probably, because we probably heard stories, the weakling, they had to hit the glory to a woman. Of course, he had to recline upon her. He wasn't a real man. He lost his masculinity in that way, but that is not what Scripture says. Again, she's given for a purpose to conjoin with him to bring about a particular end. So he seeks confidence and comfort from her in an extraordinary way, yes. There are a lot of prophetesses in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, he was reminded by Deborah and Jael that he must find courage to advance against so great an army with so few, even by means contrary to reason, and see the deliverance of God without his sword in his hand in the end. Because God will slay the mighty army to the north. So through all of this, we must never forget that the Lord has used and brings the most peculiar means to humble us. Often with those that we prate against, even those we ought to, with all affection and piety, to cherish. Often with those in the church, look around at each other. We're supposed to be Christians, the elect of God. We're supposed to love one another as we are so called in that end. And so as we look around ourselves, it's hard enough to love our family, let alone to love those who we really probably don't like a lot. Because there's always someone that the personality just doesn't fit with ours. And so we have those that we are drawn to, and even in a small group that happens. But nonetheless, we are called to love each other. And this is a directive of the Lord, and it's throughout the New Testament. Never forgetting those the Lord used to bring about his success. So if, I'll quote from the Song of Solomon again. There's the daughters of Jerusalem. There's the church egging on the bride to go on and pursue. And how often does the church do this? More often, the church does just the opposite, as I'll talk about in a moment, and does not advance itself properly. We belittle, we judge, we play the Pharisee in order to properly humble others that we might be exalted. And so often through our wives and children, loved ones in Christ, whenever we begin to rear our foul countenance of self-glory, I say, we are properly found to be holy and adequate, but by grace, we're reminded every time we think we're the ones, you know, and wisdom will die with us, that we really don't have all of wisdom. We discount and think so little of those that God uses, like a Deborah or Jael or a Shamgar, or the ones that are used to lay us bare and low, weak faith people, new to the faith, those who aren't exactly on the same page with us and don't live the way that we live in that regard. And we think of them and belittle them in our minds and in our words. This is Nathan the prophet had a difficult job. Think about his job. There's a guy who's got to go before the bloody king, David himself, who's been in hiding for a year from the subterfuge, from the sending forth of Uriah to his death and his cohabitation with not his wife, but soon to be Bathsheba, who is alluded to in the line of Christ as well, not by name, but she's there mentioned, oddly enough, the second child, Solomon, brought forth. But think of this, here's Nathan, and he's got one job in life. One time we get to hear about him, what's he do? He gets to walk up and say to the king, who's known to be a bloody king because he's slain all the enemies of Israel in this regard, and he's got to walk up and then say, you got to figure out that you're the one who's at fault, and point the finger to him, and lay low David, and glorify God even in David's debauchery and foul state. So we must know that we men are ever prone to pride, to seek the preeminence, even at the debasing of others, be it the spouse, sometimes our children, especially in the church, in this regard amongst one another. And thus we must learn the delicate balance of headship and Christianity that is to be conducted always in charity and never in self-glorification. And I'm going to quote another war between the statesman. This is Robert E. Lee's chaplain, Dabney. Here's what he says. He says, inordinate self-love, he's talking about soteriology, salvation. He's saying, well, what happened when Adam sinned? Because, you know, it says in the Hebrew, dying, you surely die. It just says, die, dying, you can die. it's repetitive, and that's how you emphasize something in Hebrew. So Adam didn't die. That's the first thing that always draws our attention away. Well, why is it that he didn't die? Well, he's going to die eventually. But there is a spiritual change. There is a constitutional change at the moment that he there sins, and to us as well, through his regeneration. To that end, we must learn, as Dabney says, what has sin brought? He says, an inordinate self-love has now become the principle of action, and it will go on to assert its dominion. All you have to do is be honest with yourself, and you know that you like praise, you like to be honored, you like the position of authority, you seek after these things. But notice what he says, misery develops the malignant passions of envy, pestilence, impatience, selfishness, and revenge. It pretty much makes up most of the time of the church and the way we conduct ourselves amongst one another, which is sad. That's true. We see it in the New Testament already, in the apostolic era. They're already throwing John out, prating against him. You know, Paul's going through all trials and imprisonment, beatings you can imagine. Christ himself was put to death. You know, we look to those, and they're not championed. If anything, they're laid low to the glory of God. And to that end, he's telling us, here's what happened to us. These things became our driving force: envy, petulance, impatience, selfishness, and revenge. And nothing is more depraving than despair. And that's what these things will lead us to. And what a terrible evil, he says, then is sin. For, as I say, far too often in our religion, we pray like Nebuchadnezzar. We like to walk around the garden we built, or our piety, or our homes, and say, look at us. Look at how religious we are. Look at how prim and proper we appear. We walk around and we say, is this not the great Babylon that I have built up, as Nebuchadnezzar did, for a royal residence by my own mighty strength and for my own majestic honor? Yes, even we that call ourselves of the doctrines of grace, or Calvinists, whatever you want to call yourself, in that regard. Protests, Augustinians, I don't know, Christians, in that regard. But in the end, when you think about it, even we, often, most often, find ourselves walking around boasting like Nebuchadnezzar, saying, look what we have done. Look what we've become. Because, again, that's the tendency of the flesh. All the while, we give little regard to those God has mightily used to support us, sustain us, encourage, comfort us, always seeking to honor ourselves. We spend more time in the belly of the fish, 3 days in darkness. We'd rather sit there than tell the Lord, salvation is of the Lord. We'd rather argue with God and say, we're not going to Nineveh. You can't save that person because I don't like them. So God forbid that I got to accept them in the church or listen to them because they've got some weird ideas. Okay, how can they ever be a faith? We look upon people and we judge too commonly. They're recalcitrant or stubborn. And we will wait just as long as Jonah before we say what's necessary. We play the fool, we play the coward, the Pharisee, the pretender, the supplanter, like Jacob, the doubter, the indifferent. We burden the conscience of men and women with our pretentious judgments, acting more offensive too with those God has blessed us with, much like Job's friends. We're getting those humbling words again that Job finally got to seek when he said, truly you're the people and wisdom will die with you. In that regard. Whenever we think of ourselves better than our brother next to us, or think little of our spouse, and the blessedness of our patience, and God-given mercy, and presume upon our children without charity, we are fools. How often have we all, men and women alike, so looked upon another that professes Christ with pretense, judgment, disdain, thinking we're the people, and wisdom is ours? The judge is teaching us anything, Christian. It's teaching us this. We're a fool. We're foul. We're weak. We're timid, we're hesitant, we're doubters to this regard. We are easily subdued by the world and our foes, and far too often spend more time in idolatry and debauchery than advancing in Christ. Judges should be teaching us this, to have a right view of ourselves, and that view should always lead to humility and true Christianity, and bring us always weeping to the feet of Christ, and back to where our righteousness is found, because we don't possess a righteousness, it's imputed to us. Christ owns that righteousness. He covers us in his blood and takes away our foulness. So before we judge Othniel or Ehud or Jephthah or Barak in any way, or Samson when we get to him, let's start with ourselves. Let's consider our own weaknesses to this regard. Let us remember the Lord's view of those that he uses are all fallen short of the glory of God, and every advance is never by their strength, it's always by his grace in the end. So, by our strength, that we assume, or our self-gained impiety, and our presumed religious shine, as I call it, always it's by grace that we make any advance towards such true evidence of religion. Let us never read God's word, then, and seek to employ it in any legalistic, pharisaical manner, but always in mercy, humility, and charity. We have come to know Christ, and if we have, that's what we should be doing. Let us learn to glorify God and give thanks. Notice something that doesn't happen here either. Barak doesn't go away mad, stopping, saying, why was I mentioned in the song war? Why didn't I get to sing? Why didn't I get more glory? He gets his praise, in a sense. His honor comes not to himself, but to God in the end, because that's where the song leads, to the praise of the Lord, who has used these people for. But he doesn't sit there and say, Deborah can't sing. This is all wrong. I should be getting the honor. No, it's never said. And neither does Deborah prate or Jael prate in any way, even though she prays remarkably, which is amazing to see in the end, which is phenomenal. God does not need us for his glory. Here, consider that. God doesn't need you to glorify himself, but he has chosen to use you to glorify himself. That's not a thing that boasts and brings us up, but lays us low. He employs us, just like you see here, with the rare tools and means that he uses, and the most unlikely people, the ones we think should simply abide by our dictates and our presumed honor. Learn to be a thankful people, brethren, for all of those that God has blessed us in company with, in the church, and in the home, should have our cherished joy, not our disdain and ridicule. So the second point I get to is we must not discount the joint union we have to the furtherance of God's grace. Here's the opposite. Again, sadly, life in Christ is most often dominated more by self-affirmation and inordinate delight in ourselves than in true humility, and that we manage to convince ourselves that we're pious on the account of our own wisdom, our labors, and our reasoning. Think of all the props God has given to bolster us up. How do we even get here? Most of us were brought up in this fashion. By his grace, think of the way he has used his word and people, often some even that we despise now, to a good end. Because again, this flesh is a rotten thing. So it gives us so many helps. But again, not to pick on Peter, but we too often want to pull out the sword and cut off Malchus's ear and say, we're going to fight. Because we're knights, we're men, we're strong, we're going to go in advance, and we're going to slay because we can do it on our own. But most of the time we find ourselves warming by the fire with Peter, denying we've ever known him. We think ourselves knightly, and we are far too prone to invent the illusion in our mind that we are mighty in ourselves, champions of God, able to take on the armies of our enemies alone with great success. But still, how often are we more like Gideon, demanding sign after sign? He asks it over and over, and he's given it over and over. And then he has to hide away when the altars of Baal are torn down. And then he creates the ephod, again, that will lead Israel astray in that end. We think ourselves, as he's called, a mighty one of the Lord, forgetting who we really are. How many days have we truly been found begging for death beneath the tree like Elijah, running from one like Jezebel, rather than being truly mighty men of the Lord? If we truly are honest with ourselves, we're not valiant. We want to be. We think we are. We blame culture today for saying we've been emasculated, but in reality, we do that on our own well enough, because we're weak, just like we see men in Scripture. We are like with Saul's army, cowering, waiting for a young guy to walk out with a stone to slay the giant, because we won't go fight him. He can mock our God all we want, but we're scared to death most of the time to do these things. How many times have you argued with the Lord, saying, I will not go to Nineveh, Lord, for those people are not worthy of your mercy? Then, when we look at each other, often that's our disposition towards one another. Are we true champions of the faith? If so, then let us bear the image of such a one. In case we have Christ as the example, if Paul is an example, as I said, we must always include ourselves in honesty and understanding. So, to be like Paul and understand ourselves in his latter days, again, what's he hoping for? We've got Titus, Timothy, Luke hanging around, maybe a few others. He's begging for his parchments at the end of his days. He's about to lose his head in Rome. He's been imprisoned not once, twice, that is, in that regard. And to the end, he will then lose his life. But we think ourselves truly pious champions of Christ. We think we're Richard the Lionheart, but we think we could stand with Luther, and we could say by conscience and the word of God, I will not yield. We're going to play the man, right? That's what we think we can do. But in reality, We're cowards more often than we are strong in the reality of faith. We look like Paul in his final days if we're truly of Christ, forsaken, crippled, bearing a thorn in the flesh, ridiculed by men, railed against by our own countrymen, in prison, clinging to a few blessed disciples of faith, most of all, longing for the parchments, that we should love the word of the Lord, before he would soon lose his head to see it. So this, brethren, is what a true Christian looks like in steadfast faith. He doesn't look like a shining, polished, accomplished theologian who's been through all the schooling and learning and knows everything and can tell you the way to act, the way to believe, and the way to advance in your Christianity. But in humility, he reminds us who we are. Consider what Paul says to the Philippians when he writes to them. He doesn't leave women out either. He says, I exhort, when he's talking about Eutychia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind of the Lord. He says, I also ask thee, genuine yoke fellows, be assisting those women who in the good news did strive along with me. Paul wasn't hanging out with guys all the time. There were women that were supporting him as well, propping up the ministry and the work that he did in their proper role. So God forbid we ever think common what God does not make common to us in our lives. Learn to love the weakest brother and sister as much as you gravitate towards those that you like better. Learn to love your wife and children as your own self, yea, as Christ. You have to stop there because that's almost impossible to do while we're in this flesh still. Learn to serve in the roles God has each given us out of gratitude and humility, and let us never be seen as Job's friends or his wife, forever even demanding an audience with God to plead our righteousness. Instead, let us only ever plead the atoning blood of Christ in defense to our Lord and his righteousness. It has clothed us and not left us exposed before him. Let us ever plead the atoning blood of Christ. Brethren, the home, the church, these are not places where we should learn to despise, ridicule, hate, belittle those given to our aid by the Lord, nor to use them to revel in our own glory. But again, that's what the church looks like, and most often what the home looks like these days. Because again, we seek the honor out of this pretense and fallenness of this flesh. So let us all be mindful. We're cowards. We're faithless. Who, if not for Christ and his blessed mercy in granting us the care and compassion from those around us, what sorry sort would we be? Shame we ever put ourselves before those that should be so inclined to love. And usually we get it backwards. We want them to love us and to exalt us and to praise us because of who we are. But again, if you're married, you realize they know you better than you think. And they see your faults. Just like when we read Scripture. They know we're not champions. We're not Braveheart. We're Gideon, cowering. We're Samson, falling. We're Othniel, growing old and tired and weary in our fight. We're Shamgar, nobody of no name really goes out and does a little bit. Or we're Barak and needing the help of our spouse to support us. All these things. Shame that we ever put ourselves before those that we should be so inclined to love. So look around at ourselves, at our spouses, at our children, brothers and sisters gathered here today. Put away all presupposed judgment of everyone that you looked upon in this church or have ever looked upon in this church, from myself to yourself, and stop and pause and consider what we are charged to do as Christ has laid it down, not as a suggestion, but as the law. And love is the summation of it. Charity, compassion, humility. Not trading like the ostrich. The belittlement of one of Christ's own disciples. Imagine walking around with Christ and the day when the disciples got a little built up in themselves and said, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? We want to know what's going to happen to John. And again, that tells you, what if he were to live until I come back? Is that to you? Worry about your own self. How they must have blushed in their own stupidity and folly that day. Sovereign grace teaches us first that we're all, men and women, the most unworthy, and thus should manifest ourselves in true charity and never forget that fact. So let's go to apply a text like this to understanding how we're to learn to behave. First, for our direction, let us, both men and women, understand our usefulness in the Lord. Young ones, look to your parents. For God has blessed you with them for your care. You might not think so, but that's why they're there. They're given by the grace of God to care, nurture, God willing, to raise you up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord in the proper way. not in the pretense of religion, but in the heartfelt affection and love of Christ that advances true religion. Fathers and mothers, look to your children and cherish them, knowing they're sinners. Yeah, we see that all the time. But also the prized gift that God has blessed us with. Wives, look to your husbands, for I'm certain I don't need to remind you that we're weak, frail, selfish, pretentious, assuming upon you, often with affection lacking, which you rightly need and deserve. How would we be so discouraged if Christ acted the way we acted towards those that we said to love? What would that be like if our Christ, our Savior, who said to love us, behaved like us, and is showing his love towards us? How despairing would be our lives? How miserable a sort we would be. And what a sorry religion that would be. Thank the Lord that's not what we have. We have a righteous, holy, just, merciful Savior. How would we be discouraged if Christ restrained his words with affection from us? So husbands, look to your wives. Stop thinking they're here to tend to your honor while you let Jonas slumber in the ship defiantly to that regard, complaining the fact that cords are taken away from you, wanting the praise, and demanding it. Instead, think upon what God has called us to and the charge he's given us, the direction, faith, and love and mercy to that end. Learn kind of what the counsel of Samuel Rutherford gave to a wife that had lost her husband. And here's what he said to her. He said, therefore, now cast your whole love upon Jesus Christ. Good counsel. He alone, says Rutherford, is a suitable object for your love and all the affections of your soul. God has dried up one channel of your love by the removal of your husband. It's a hard thing to say to a widow in the moment of her widowhood, but it does. Reminds her that Christ is her true love. Let now that river run upon Christ. I dare say, he says, that God's hammering you from your youth, if you haven't realized it yet, young people. What's going on? You're being hammered. You're being molded and shaped to fit into the glory of God's New Jerusalem, as he says here, as a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of that New Jerusalem. Your Lord never thought this world worthiness or worthlessness, the imitation of glory, a gift worthy of you. Thank the Lord that he hasn't. And therefore, would not bestow it on you. But, because he is offering you a better portion, let the small change go. That's this life, and the things of it, the great inheritance is yours. Balance things right, Christian, and how much better will life be? So, brethren, what will you do when the Lord takes away what we take for granted? What are you going to do when it's all gone? Comforts of your soul that are taken away. Will you despise providence? Will you think God unfair? Will you consider all the common days you gave Mary a thought to those that were helpful to you, but wasted? Will you consider God to be one to be blamed in that regard? The church was taken from us. The saints, our parents, our siblings, our spouses, friends, and were taken away. Will we look upon this life in bitterness and grief? Will we grovel to that end? Will we bemoan our indifference for those that were most blessed, and I say, as Rutherford does, loaned mercifully to us by God? We don't have each other forever. No determination that we will have the ability to worship together forever. Many things can happen by the state, by the church, by ourselves, and by our own failures. So with our children, God can take them from us in a minute. So he writes many letters to those who've lost children. We presume we have them forever. And our spouses as well. These things that God has loaned us to comfort us in this life, like Deborah's given to Barak to comfort him and to give him courage, we overlook and we take for granted far too often. So what will happen when they're gone? Will we think ourselves in any way worthy of better honor and prize? Christian, the days we spend in neglect of one another, I hope that it not be said of us, as a church, as families, let us always guard against demanding the appearance of religion in form alone, absent the affections. Let us not to seek to govern with impunity. Those that we love most dearly, let us put aside all self-lowering, all prating, all pretense, all subterfuge, all judicious disdain, and all thinking so disaffectionate to those that the Lord has granted us loan of in this day. So those that we look at in the church and we don't like, They're here because God in His mercy has granted them to us to support, sustain, and encourage us. That's how we should be behaving. But that's not how the church usually behaves. Brethren, we should not have to demand obedience, impose the sanctioning of another's conscience, even among those dearest to us. Submissiveness, charity, obedience, and humility should be the products of true faith and grace in this Christian life. Where in the end, when we think about all this, we find is whenever we find ourselves slipping in the mentality of self-worth, we're once more brought to the reality of our own worthlessness. Let us learn to do because He has done. Let's learn to love because He is loved. And let us look beyond our own pride to Him. We know where the merit resides, not with us, but with the Lord. Because in the end, the song will end with Deborah giving praise to God where it properly belongs. Second, for our caution, let us not demean another, knowing that God has united us together to this end. We must not begrudge the fact that Deborah gets to sing the song, or Jael receives so many verses of rejoicing, and Barak just gets a note in the New Testament in reality. Nonetheless, nay, but the fact that we are in the annals of the faithful should be enough for us. What more do we think we really deserve from the Lord? True understanding of grace, election, the sufficiency and efficiency of Christ's limited atonement. I'm going to keep saying that. That by grace we were chosen in the Lord to be partakers of grace simply for His good pleasure should always breed humility and lively affections. Why does it always go the other way? So that's what this flesh seems to do. Sadly, though, the problem with a works religion, with legalism, Arminianism, and every form of false religion that's demanding, it never settles and provides comfort and assurance to the soul. It manifests itself in not godly charity, not humility, but in pride. How many evangelicals have time and again walked up the sawdust trail to go again and hit their lives once more to Christ? This time I'm going to get it right. Or in penance, go do something. So many Hail Marys or whatever I got to do, I'm going to get myself right today. And I got myself right today, and then tomorrow comes and I said, oops, I'm back in the place again. There is no assurance without sovereign grace. That's what Calvin argues throughout the Institutes. Guess what? These things are essential to our whole understanding of salvation. Because the minute we put ourselves in this mix, our religion becomes burdensome, and our hope is drawn away. Here's what Calvin said. He said, never shall we have sufficient confidence in the Lord unless utterly distrustful of ourselves. So that's what we have to be first. We have to distrust ourselves. Never shall we take courage in the Lord until we first despond of ourselves. Never shall we have full consolation in Him until we cease to have any in ourselves. And in his language, he's leaving words out, but if you get his meaning there, you understand. We can't be bolstered up in ourselves. Equally, there is no true charity, no true humility, no lasting assurance, no true joy, no compassion for those loved of God as long as we put confidence in ourselves or demand accolades in this world for our supposed successes and advances. Baxter wrote this. He said, God doesn't need malice nor slander, he uses the word calumny, nor injustice to His glory. In other words, He doesn't need us to pay a Pharisee to make Him more glorious. In anything, that tracks and shows our failure. It is an ill cause that cannot be maintained without such means as these. But yet I must say that a great deal of villainy and slander is committed upon this plausible pretense. He's talking about the church, he says. And that there is scarce a more common cloak for the most inhuman lies and slander. Brethren, he speaks of the pretentious and those in the church. Consider how repulsive it would be them. How sad that the church is so well known to the world as a place of hypocrisy. They love to throw things our way. A place of malice, slander, villainy, pretense. We must learn to despise our foul, wretched nature that demands applause, especially at the expense of another. Let us so be concerned about the conscience and care of others in our church and homes that we never seek the preeminence. It should never be our direction. But if we are honest, we know that we shall battle this tendency till this flesh is laid low in the ground. We'll never really have total victory over this, but that doesn't mean we cannot strive. But remember again Christ's summary of the law. Remember Deborah and Jael here in the time they have of peace, and remember how to spend our days. If we spend our days pretending humility, demanding men's praises, what will be our just merit in heaven? If we're looking for applause here below, don't expect it when you get up there. God forbid that we end up there thinking we're going to be honored because of what we've done. Because if that's how we go to heaven, you're going to meet a judge a holy God, and God forbid you be found naked and exposed in your sins before him and cast into hell with the applause of this world and nothing of Christ. Listen, but is this not how we often live in the church and the home? Take great heed to learn to love as Christ has commanded, lest you be found shameful without a mediator before the throne of God. Let us learn to tremble now on earth, like when Esther would go before the king, trembling. He had a wedding garment, and the king was reminded of his love for him. Third, for our comfort, let us learn the blessedness of this union and this prosperous assessment. Again, how to use one another. How can we get comfort again brought back to us? There is no greater blessing than growing in grace and finding self-abasement. It sounds contradictory and counterintuitive for us to say we'll be more joyful the more humble we are. We're not taught that in the world. The world teaches us the opposite. If we get the praise, then we'll feel better. But really, in reality, in this life, the more praise we get, the less we are comforted. Truly, there is great comfort, joy, and confidence in true humility and amazement over Christ's love and mercy than we could ever get in demand by men's approval. Again, Baxter said, remember, I love this, how silly a creature man is, and that his favor can be no better than himself. The thoughts or words of a mortal worm, that's what we are matters of no considerable value to us. Consider what a slavery we choose when we make ourselves the servant of every man, whose censors we fear, and whose approbation and ambitions we remember with a pitiful desire to seek the reward. Verily, saith our Lord, considering hypocrites and man-pleasers, they have their reward, a miserable reward. The thought and breadth of mortal men instead of God, instead of heaven, this is their reward. Their happiness will be to lie in hell, remember that they were spoken well of on the earth. Once their counter-religion and their religiousness, their learned, wise, and honorable estate in this world is lost, and they remember that they were preferred here below, what will be the haunting of them in hell? If this be enough to spend your time for, and to neglect your God for, and to lose your souls for, rejoice then in the hypocrite's reward. That's what you want your religion to be, that's what you can expect. Is this what we truly desire? And God forbid, with greater terror to behold than such a foul reward. For us to be truly happy, we must seek all pleasure and joy in Christ, especially through one another. And the avenues and the situations and stations God has given us in life. We must learn how blessed it is to see the Lord save and change a man's disposition. Have you forgot what that was like? Have you gotten so long in the tooth, so long in your age and the things of, like I was saying, we were reading some of the texts of Scripture that we probably read over and over, but they really don't even move our hearts and minds and souls anymore. We hear them and they bounce off of us with little effect. We look at those around us and we think little of them and accept what they can give us. Maybe they'll give us a compliment today. What do we look for? When was the last time you sat and marveled the feet of a man who once walked amidst the tombs, cutting himself as a madman, and now you see him and he's sane? When's the last time you saw someone like that? You've seen somebody recently who has come to embrace, to see what God has given them through grace and mercy, truth? Can you see the zeal and the fervor in their life? Have you forgotten what that was like? Have you lost that zeal for Christ? If so, how in the world can you ever get it back? When was the last time the one you knew as presumptuous, pretentious, rebellious, be it a friend, one in the church, or even a child or spouse, when was the last time you so amused to see them filled with the joy all for Christ alone? When I see Christians now in my years of understanding, and yes, these things I've known for some 30 or so years or longer, nonetheless, and I see them clinging to Christ with a grasp that we almost got to pry their hands off of his garment, because they are holding on fast, it should remind us we get tired of manna, and we go weary of the things of religion, and these things become burdensome. We act more like the oxen, lowing all the way back to Israel, carrying the Ark of the Covenant as though it's a burden. And when religion becomes a burden, then it's no good. Then it's a false pretense to this end. We should be filled with this desire. Even worse than despising and neglecting or even bearing envy or indifference to those we should so love in this life is this, to grow cold to Christ. If we've lost our first love, if the clamor of this world has drowned out his beckoning, if sin has left us unsure and terrorized us, and this world has drowned out all of his language, if sin has left us unsure and the terror of our potential doom looms, if we've lost so much, yea, even all, if you have now no joy in worship, in God's word, in rejoicing with the saints, and listening to me go on for so long through all of this, if you have no joy in these things, in the sacraments, singing with the joy of the saints, shouting to his glory, if your affections are so tepid and distant that there is barely even a breath of life left in you, well, here is comfort. It's time to fall in love with Christ again, once more. And when you do, guess what's going to happen? You're going to love one another. You're going to cherish the things that we take for granted more. Your life will be properly put on its balance. So are we tired of searching the world all over while our blood is spilling and we can't put a stop to this issue of blood for everything we spend and everything we search for because all is vanity of vanities but God's word and his grace and always we're led back to this distrustful and distressful consternation. Well, here's comfort to Christ. Why have we been so long in listening to him? Why have we thought so little of his blessed mercy? Why have we thought the world worth our attention and labors? Why have we lost all joy, forsaken all hope, been foul in looking to the church with disdain and disregard, despising those in our midst and regularly, forsaking the worshiping of the saints, either at home or together or in private, thinking what a begrudging duty it is to serve Christ? If you come here on Sunday morning, and this is, I'd love to sleep in. I got my lawn mowed, or I got better things to do, but I'll go because I have to. It's all wrong. It's time to wake. Stop behaving like the ones that had to be religious and do so because you so desire to be truly religious. This is the evidence of what we call true religion. So where can you go for the cure to melancholy and a cold heart? Only to Christ. Remember the joy that was once yours when you were once lovesick. Well, you're aged like me. You got to go all the way back to probably adolescence to that idea of what the world calls love. That fades out quickly in a way. And then you realize love is enduring, perseverance, humility, and giving. That's what true love is. Remember the days when you told everyone in the church, kind of like Shulamite does when she's walking around, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. When's the last time you really said that? You know, if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Song of Solomon, you really don't have a good grasp on the love of Christ. Really. Because here she is, and she's lovesick. She's getting beaten in the streets. She doesn't care because she's out looking for him, no matter what. If you do, then here's the way back to the comfort of Christ's embrace. Learn these words and cry to Christ, saying, come, my beloved, as it says in the 7th chapter of the Canticles, come, my beloved, let's go into the fields and lodge in the villages. And listen closely. Do you remember what it was to blush when love was anew and abounding and your desire was furious for him? Know this, that Christ will never leave us despondent and despairing, but will be heard to say these words of comfort. So if it's been a long time since your soul's been comforted and your affections have been raised and your soul excited by the things of Christ, beware, because you should not be left in such a state. Christ can settle all our sorrows, fears, callous ways, and discontent. When he has heard the say of us, and hear what the bridegroom says to the Shulamite and to us. Because not only is Solomon saying to his bride, but Christ is saying to us these words, and it's confounding to hear this. He says, you're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That ought to cause me to blush right away. You've been captivating my heart, my sister, my bride. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Can any of us say we truly love Christ like that? When we look at ourselves, what do we see? We scratch our head and we say, how does he say there's no flaw in us? But if we understand imputed righteousness, we can understand what that means. If we understand justification, if we understand our standing in Christ, what misery is left? None. With these words of affection from Christ speak of what he's made us and so bathed us to be. Like Esther, you're in preparation, being bathed and prepared to be the bride, not to freight like Vashti saying, look at me, forget the king. But this Jewess was to be brought up and tremble before the king for the mercy she received. So put away all pretense of religion, all folly and feigned piety, and plead with Christ to enliven your love for him once more, that you may learn to love him and those love of him. Again, don't leave out that second part of what he says is the first and the second summation of the law. This alone is the means to true comfort, Christian, and knowing a Lord that can look at a foul sinner like us and say by his imputed righteousness and the shedding of his holy blood that there is no flaw in us. Such speech should surely cause us to blush, for we know ourselves unclean, to learn to blush at the love of Christ as sinners, wretched and foul. And stop looking at people like this, Deborah and Barak and Jael, and say, well, Jael, she murdered a man. Deborah was usurping her authority and doing wrong. And Barak, well, he's weakling. Well, let's look at the text and see how God glorified himself through weak people to accomplish a great end and deliverance of his people. And let's rejoice in that rather than judging one another, which we are so intent to do. Last, for our meekness, let us appreciate the Lord's gift of such a blessed union. Too often, this is our life. God's given us the kingdom. He's given us blessed promises. It's like a king sitting on a throne that says to you, guess what? As long as I have, you'll get. Anytime you need, I'll be there. Anytime you are assaulted, I will defend you. I will protect you. I'll be your provider. I am your Lord. We have a king that's sovereign over this earth and this world and our lives and our eternity. And he's made that promise to us in his covenant. So when we think about this, why is it that we're more often like Ahab, sitting here weeping and begrudging, thinking I want that little plot of ground from that beggar, even though I have all this land in this kingdom? We spend more time like Ahab, weeping and crying until Jezebel says, well, go take it anyways. And then we do, because we want, again, the preeminence. How pitiful, but this is a common, prevalent motivation of most of us in the church. We have so much that we think so little of it and demand so much more and think we're worthy of it. What would we do if the Word of God was taken from us? What if it wasn't a language you can't read? What are you going to do with this? You're going to stare at it and you're going to listen to whoever's telling you what the truth is, and you're probably going to walk away with anything but the truth as the church went into those ages. God forbid. We have the Word of God today. But why do we neglect it so? Why do we despise it? Because truly, if we cared for it, we'd be in it. We'd be wrestling with God. We would want it rather than setting it on a shelf and listening to men and being directed by them rather than God. This is the most precious thing we have. Other than faith and righteousness in Christ, this is the gift he's given us along with the sacraments in the church. These things are useful for us. These things have to be put first, not last. The reasons the Reformation began with sola scriptura, all the way back to Tyndale in his translations that preceded Luther in his thesis many years. So, to that end, we have so much that we think so little of it. How sad that the church far too often wants to possess it all, despite who is harmed along the way, despite who is downtrodden and belittled by our feigned religion. How sad that we in the church demand praise, affirmation, and the applause of men. Rather than the true and only words we should ever desire to hear are the ones that the Lord would say when he would say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. There isn't anything else you should want but to be in the presence of Christ and for him to say, that's mine. He's mine. She's mine. So that one I got. To that end, to find comfort. Far too often we're like the other thief on the cross. You know, there's two on one on each side of Christ, and one sits there and ridicules Christ and says, well, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other guy sitting on the other side says, don't you realize what you're saying? And that's my translation of it. He says this, he says, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And consider his wisdom, for he says, we indeed justly suffer, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Have you forgot what it was like to be at the foot of the cross? To look at Christ crucified? And remember, he wasn't dying for himself. He was dying for us, who are his. And that his death accomplished our salvation, our redemption, that his work in granting to us newness of life has brought us to that place where we can say, like that other one on the cross again, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And he says to us, today I say unto you, you will truly be with me in paradise. And if you have this, how has it become a faint memory? Where have our affections and true humility gone? Perhaps they've been obscured by our broad phylacteries, our robes, our ringing of our bells when we give. We have our everything, our prized honorable piety, manifested in our own strength. Most often, We have no abiding love and fervor for Christ. And that's what so often besets the church. That's where often Reformation ends up. That's where generations fail, because we don't pass on the heart of our religion. We pass on the semblance of it. So if we're going to pass on anything, we got to pass it on to each other, to our closest ones, to those in our homes, our spouses, our children, to ourselves, and then to those around us equally, so that we can gladly sit and let Deborah sing and Dale get the honor, knowing that the Lord loves us with an everlasting love, and we learn to rejoice with the blessing of others. When was the last time you rejoiced because someone else received such praise? So what do we have to be discontented about? What do you hate life for? What are you upset about today? Going on in your life that you say, I don't deserve this. It shouldn't happen to me. There should be a better way. He says, contentment is a divine thing. And this is what the fourth point's all about. Learn to be content. It becomes ours, not by acquisition, but infusion. In other words, we don't learn to be content. God grants us contentment. And that's the way it's done, is by stripping away all confidence in the flesh and taking away all of our hope in ourselves. It is a fruit that grows not out of the garden of philosophy, he says, but is of a heavenly birth. It's therefore very observable that contentment is joined with godliness, as it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the scripture says. So Christians, we should be content and be certain of this. The same God who has bid us believe has also commanded us to be content. If we obey not, we run ourselves into what he calls a spiritual assault against the king, is really what he says. God's word is a sufficient warrant. It has authority in it, and it must be, as he uses the lapse and it's in this way, it's, if it says it, it is. So if the king says it, it just must be. God's word must be the star that guides, and his will the weight that moves our obedience. His will is a law and has majesty enough in it to captivate us into obedience. Our hearts must not be more unquiet than the raging sea, which at this world we see so often, but by his word is still. And so often our lives are like in that boat. We think Christ is asleep in the back. And we're crying out, we're going to die, we're going to lose it all, and he might take it all away from us today. But in that, will we not rejoice and find great comfort? Or will we moan days that we looked upon all that we had and thought so little of it? So learn the true evidence of lively faith that is manifest in contentment, just knowing that God is sovereign and can lead us to rejoice and sing with Deborah, Israel, Barak, and their words. Again, what he says, discontent, calls it a fretting humor. It's a sickness. It dries the brain, wastes the spirits, corrodes and eats out the comfort of life. Discontent does. Discontent makes a man that he does not enjoy what he possesses, like Ahab. A drop or two of vinegar in the wine, and the wine gets sour, so why drink it? Let a man have the affluence and confluence of worldly comforts. A drop or two of discontent will embitter and poison all. So go on. Go out there. Partake of this world. Eat of it. Rejoice in it. Get its applause. Bolster yourself up. You'll be the most miserable of people. Because that's where this world will lead us, and always does. If you wonder why so often we find ourselves in discontent, disconsolating, despairing, because we're like a Shulamite falling asleep, and Christ is drawing so close. Remember when he's knocking on the door in Revelation? That isn't to the unbeliever, that's to the church, and to the indifferent church. And that's so often our miserable estate. So is our life and our religion a farce and a sham of pretense? If so, why is our religion so tumultuous? Is our soul disquieted? Here's where we must finish. Let this content be ours. No matter what, as he uses oblique eyes, I am looked upon in this world, if God thinks well of me, it doesn't matter. It's better that God approve than man applaud. The world may put us in their rubric and God put us in his book. What is a man better than his fellow prisoners that commend him? Kind of like being in jail. Okay, you get the praise of the other prisoners, but what good is that? How much better to have a king look upon you with mercy? Oh, labor to keep it and end with God. Prize his love, let all his fellow subjects frown at this world, and be those contented being a favorite of the King of Heaven. You know how to do that? selflessness, charity, humility towards each other, beginning in the home, abounding in the church, and in our lives as the world looks upon us. So learn to carry thyself as these frail sinners in the days of Barak, Deborah, and Zell. Never think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but only in Christ alone, and learn to love those that we should love, because that's often the hardest thing we have to do. Which is rather contradictory, but that's the flesh again. Those that you find most difficult to love, well, it's time to stop. Those that you dislike just because you don't get along with them, if they're in Christ, God forbid, we end up in heaven together and we look at each other and we frown because we're there. We say, God, you can't let this one in. I know this guy. He doesn't belong here. As though we would give God counsel. If God saves someone, we ought to be content with God's work and happy with what he has done. And we ought to rejoice in it. Not like Jonah, begrudging the fact that the Ninevites might repent. God forbid. Because we want to tell God who to save and how to make them look like a Christian. So let meekness become the mark of faith. Love, the evidence of your care in your home. The affection for the elect, the evidence of your professed religion. Lest you be found with nothing but the clamor of earthly applause in your final days. What terror will be yours then, if your eyes close and draw your last breath, and all you have is the fading applause of men. Because it is sour and not satisfying, and gives no joy. So if you wonder why you're so miserable and why the church seems such a forlorn place, because Christ needs to be central in our affections, in our desires, in his word, he must be in our homes and in our hearts. So look at a story like this. I started with Deborah, talked about her as a prophetess, as a woman, a wife of one, and the fact that she judged. But we saw as well that there was one called up to deliver. We saw how God used them to this end. And then we walked away. Well, what did we see? Well, I didn't tell you necessarily, other than by alluding to what Paul says, the role that we have. I didn't tell you that slaves should be seeking freedom, just because freedom is the moral obligation that we should arrive at. I didn't make these conclusions. But simply from the text, as the text speaks, it shows us where our attention needs to be, because the world will distract us, thinking, well, I've got to go march against this, or I've got to accomplish that, or I've got to go to war with this. In the end, there's one war we're waging, and that's against the enemies of Christ and this flesh, and striving in faith to be more Christ-like. That's difficult enough for men, for women, for children, let alone for those of us who've been in the faith so long and have grown complacent and indifferent to the things of Christ. Learn to love him again, and your life will be evidence of joy. Father, as we look to you this day, we pray that you would again excite us in these things, Lord. For we understand that we often look upon these that you tell us of in Scripture. We mock them, we scoff at them, we think that they're failures, we see them as weak. We wonder, Lord, how you could use such frail creatures. But when we look at ourselves, what do we find? But the same thing. Lord, there's no praise and honor in us. It's all in Christ. There's nothing worthy in us but what Christ has bestowed upon us. There's nothing that we possess or own or will ever have but what is given to us freely of grace. Lord, help us not to recline upon our own wills, our own desires, our own strength, our own illusion that we put in our own minds that we have accomplished something, Lord. Always leave us, as it were, as the woman beneath the table, with tears wiping the feet of Christ, looking at the pierced feet and hands, knowing that for his wounds, for his death, our sins are forgiven. As we look to the sacrament, Lord, as we look to this taking of the bread and the wine, give unto us, Lord, strength. May this be used to your glory, to again raise up our hearts and minds to a greater affection. Having given us a weak emblem, Lord, in this earth, again, visible elements that might be used to strengthen us in our souls, we pray, Lord, that it would be used for that end. May it not just be a practice of pretense. May we delight that we have the opportunity to still do this together and to rejoice together as we see one another to take and eat and drink and rejoice, knowing that for Christ, he is ours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.